Your Bibles, if you would, to John 17, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. I need to make I'd like to make an apology this morning. One of the elders has called me and mentioned that some weeks ago I was giving in a message. I have a form of expression when I mess up, and it has a double meaning to it, and I might not really be aware of that or indifferent to that. And when he told me what it meant, I went, uh-oh. Is that on tape? and I would like to apologize for that. Even if it's unintentional to use an expression that may be have the implication of vulgarity, it's certainly no place in the pulpit, and I ask the Lord to forgive me, and I ask you to forgive me as well. And you have to remember, they got me off of the beaches of Southern California and the university, so I don't really I have a lot of cleaning up to do. But anyway, I'll try to eradicate that from my form of expression. And see, I just ruined a perfectly good Sunday. I was hoping to rub in the fact that Texas had beat the University of Virginia, my old school. University of Texas. But far be it from me to mention the fact that the University of Texas beat the University of Virginia in the last few seconds of the game, 6 seconds I believe it was, with a 50-yard field goal against a 30-mile-an-hour wind. What comes to your mind when I mention the word church? Maybe it's a building, a particular Gothic structure, or perhaps maybe it's that pastoral setting, you know, the little white church with the steeple. Maybe it's basketball hoops. Or maybe it's an atmosphere for some happy people, clapping, maybe quiet organ music. For some of you, boredom. I remember if you'd asked me that, what does church mean? If you'd asked me that 20 years ago, I would have thought of hats, ladies' hats. Because in the 60s, I remember my mom and dad taking me to church and my brother and I spending all Sunday morning just looking at these strange hats and laughing at them. Maybe it's people, squeaky, clean, churchy persons, or ecclesiastical persons, you know, with robes and the dog collar. Or maybe just a lot of polyester. That's sort of funny, but it's also sad because there are Christians across the globe who are vastly committed to Christ, investing their energy, their resources, their time, their gifts. They'll put up a building anywhere, any place, any time, organize programs, but they really don't know who they are or what they are or why they're here on earth, for heaven's sake. Maybe you've heard the definition of a fanatic. A fanatic is a person that, having lost sight of his goal, redoubles his efforts. It's my opinion that the biblical understanding of the church is very weak today. Theologians call it ecclesiology, the doctrine of ecclesiology. The result that much of the church, we've lost our bearings. We've wasted time. We're wasting energy, resources, majoring in minors, and squandering our spiritual heritage. And many people have been hurt by the church or through the church. They become disenchanted. They will go from church to church. They feel that it's let them down. It's not meeting their expectations. In fact, I'm looking at something here where just some quotations. Quote, the institutional church has failed. And it's quite clear there is an anti-institutionalism that exists among many believers today, particularly in the West. Some people will say, I'm joined to the universal church, but not the local church. There's also an anti-doctrinal, anti-creedal perspective. One affirmation that was written some years ago, the Auburn Affirmation, signed by many Christians, literally said that Christianity is only a life, not a truth. Basically, what people have said is that they want Christianity and not churchianity. And certainly there is some truth that there are some bad churches that are just simply doing church. You can add to this, by the way, the view of the world. The world holds the church of Jesus Christ in utter contempt. They look at the decadence that occurs, the scandals, the sexual misconduct, the financial mismanagement, the fraud. And I would say 95% of what shows up on television that's a farce. They see worldliness in the church. And it's interesting that two Christians, did you know that George Gallup is a Christian, George Gallup Sr., who has passed on, and also his son, did a study of the evangelical church and also Barna, two different groups. And they both concluded the same thing, that there is very little difference between those who are in the church and those who are outside the church in reference to their values. And of course, there's an anti-intellectualism that exists amongst the church. And that is why one person has said the church is made up of ignorant people who are easily led. The world has written off the church for the most part. They see it as feeble. Well, what is God's perspective of the church? What we're going to do is begin a little, take a hiatus from Romans for a few weeks and look at the church. And it's a good place to do it because we've been looking at the doctrine of salvation. And we are moving on into the aspect of living out the Christian life. And yet the New Testament pattern, if you look in the book of Acts, and we'll see it as we move along here, is that a person professed Christ, came to know the Lord, and then they immediately joined themselves and associated themselves with the church. But it's important to know what it's all about. You're in John 17, but if you would, stand with me, and let's pray together. The Lord will just bless this time. We're going to be doing some doctrinal studies. Pray for me as I seek to give it to you. Father, we ask that you'll be with us now. We pray, O Lord, that the glory that is all of God's and the glory that is all of Christ and the Spirit, the glorious nature of your word, all of that might be manifest now as we look and see through the eyes of faith the glorious nature of your church. That we are not studying something out there, but rather we're studying ourselves. And help us, O Lord, to come to understand it and to love what you love, the church of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Let me give you, before we take a look at this text, we're going to be looking at several texts this morning and zipping back and forth, so you better get yourself ready. And I'm going to have you hold some places in one passage and go to another, and we'll be coming back. That's the work of doing theology in the Scripture. But if you take the word church itself, as it's found in the New Testament, it's the word ecclesia. Ecclesia. We get our word ecclesiastical, our ecclesiology from it. It's basically a hyphenation of two words. Ek, that would be E-K, epsilon kappa, which means out of, or from out of. And then kaleo, which means to call. Ecclesia, therefore, means, it's essentially, in its rudimentary form, means to be called out from something. Or those who are called out. And right away, if you look at the word church, it begins to tell us something about who we are. That is, it is those who have been called out by God. If we take a look, for example, in Rome in John 17, I want you to notice what Christ prays concerning his people. Let's pick it up in verse 14. Christ, this is his great high priestly prayer. This is the night in which he was betrayed. And Christ is praying for his people. It is the longest prayer that we have of Christ in the Bible. And picking it up in verse 14, I wish I could give it all to you, but I want you to see in particular what he says about us. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. You know the expression about us? We are in the world, but not to be of the world. This is where it primarily comes from. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. He sets himself apart for the cross, in the resurrection, and the ascension, and the intercessory work of Christ as the sanctifying of Christ, setting apart that his church might be holy. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, meaning these guys who are listening right now, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. That's every generation that follows who's believed. He's saying, I'm praying not just for these guys, I'm praying for every believer who will come out of the word of God, who will believe the word of God that they preach. Do you understand what he's saying? To be called out from, therefore he's saying, he has called us out of the secular. He's called us out of the world in the sense of that we are no longer to be worldly. And if we're called out of something, we're called into something. And that is, the people of God are people who are called into the presence of God. In the Old Testament, they would blow the ram's horn, the shofar, and they would call them into the presence. You're familiar with the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength. He's saying, you're not just called out of the world, but you're called into my presence to worship me, to know me, to follow me. And that's what it means to be called out. That's what the ecclesia is. It is those who are called out from the world into his presence. Well, there's something else here. You know the English word church? Not the Greek word that we get our word, but the English word church. For those of you who are Scottish, the Kirk. Remember Captain Kirk? Or Dutch, the Kerk. It actually comes from some words in the Bible, too. It comes from the word for Lord, Kyrios. And it's also joined to the word mercy, Elileo. And it means those who have found mercy are the Lord's mercy. That also is what the church of Jesus Christ is. When we speak of the church, it is those who have found his mercy. But the one thing you won't find as you go through all of the New Testament is that the church is not bricks and mortar. It's not a building. It is always the people of God as they're organized by the word of God under certain things. And I'm going to give you a definition here, but it's never a building. You know how we look and say, oh, look at that. Isn't that a beautiful church? But that's never what never the way the Bible uses the term. Now, if looking at your outline, because we're going to build on this, I want to just give you a working definition. And this is essentially a condensation of what all the great conservative theologians say. It just puts it together and we'll fill it in as we go along. But I want you to give you a working definition of it. And you notice the main clauses are set out. The assembly of God's people, already glorified in heaven, or being sanctified on earth. You see that? Now, did I use and or? I've got my Boolean right. Those of you who follow logic, is it and or? Ands, ors, and nots. I've always sat there and I kept on going. What I'm trying to do is saying it's not there and also over there as being two entities, but it's one. So is the or correct? Or is it the and? I can't remember now. Anyway, it is both. It is them together. It is one entity, the people in heaven and the people on earth who are being sanctified on the earth, the assembly of God's people. Now, look at the sub-clauses, and let me fill it out a little bit for you. But again, looking at your outline and see how I've said it there. The assembly of God's people, called out by God's grace and mercy, saved through Christ's work, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and led through His Word. Now, that just focused on the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in salvation. And they're being led by the Word of God, as the Spirit indwells them. All right? Now, who are already glorified in heaven, or currently they're being sanctified on earth as they, and look at the work, the nature of the church on earth, proclaim his name and submit to his lordship in all things. Now, that doesn't just mean when we meet on Sunday, that's a 7-day a week thing. We proclaim his name and submit to his lordship in every aspect of life. In our marriages, the way we raise our children, the way we educate our children, the way we think of politics, the way we think of our recreation, everything about us. We are proclaiming his name and submitting to his lordship. Meeting regularly, or we meet regularly in a locality, in their locality. It could be here, you know, over here in Bridgewater, up in Harrisonburg, Washington, D.C. Washington, D.C.? And also within here, Grace Covenant, Faith, Berea, so on. They meet regularly in their locality under the oversight of elders. worship Him in prayer, the sacraments, and the teaching of the Word. And by the way, that regular meeting does not just mean Sunday morning. It's also in the small groups. It's also in the ministry groups under the oversight of elders. Worship Him in prayer, sacraments, and the teaching of the Word. And use their gifts for His glory. Now again, it turns inward and outward. Because the gifts apply not just to what we do to ourselves, but what we do out in the world. All right. Now, I'll be filling that in as we go along. But all I want to do is spend the bulk of this morning answering one major question. What is God's view of the church? And I think you're going to find there's some things that are very surprising in here. And I'm praying, and I've been praying all week, that God will open up all of our hearts to understand it a little bit better. First of all, I want you to see, in God's perspective, there is only one church. We speak of the church in heaven and the church on earth. Again, theologians call it the church in heaven, the church triumphant, and the church militant. That doesn't mean that they're always fighting each other. It means that they're at war, but they're at war with sin and the things that are wrong within the world. Church triumphant and church militant. I mean, and what's happened is sometimes we separate the two. You've heard that old expression. To live above with the saints we love, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. That's sort of the way we sort of think at times. Well, to recognize the distinction sometimes is helpful. And there are times when God focuses on those who are already in heaven, or focuses, obviously, on those who are in different locales. But here's our problem. We have made a radical distinction between the two, between those who are in heaven and those who are on earth, when God does not. Look at John 17 and notice again what he says. Verse 20, let's pick it up. Jesus is still praying. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, that is, the 12. Actually, he's already in verse 12, separated one, the son of perdition, that is Judas. So he's really praying for the 11. But for those also who believe in me through their word, that is everybody, every believer who will follow, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, and they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. He's saying he's given them his glory. The glory has begun. It is not fully manifest, but the glory of Christ is begun in the church. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, may be with me where I am. He's talking about a heaven now. In order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith, by the way, to make it known means to continually be bringing in people who will know him and thence know the Father. And the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. You know what he just said? He's talked about those who are going to heaven and those who are on earth, and he's praying that they will be unified. Unified here on earth, and unified in heaven. Now leave John and turn to Hebrews 12. because this is a text I'll never forget. The first time someone ever mentioned this, and it was Jeff Jordan. He was talking about something one day, and he was saying, we have already come into an entity which includes those who are already in heaven. And I said, say what? And he said something about Hebrews 12. And I remember looking it up and going, my word. And when you look it up in the commentary, you go, good night. It's really true. Look at all the words that are used here. Hebrews 12, verse 22. He's talking about those who are saints on earth. And look what he says. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the myriads of angels. He's talking about you have come to the people of God, the covenantal people of God who have always existed, the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. Notice this next clause. And to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Spirits of righteous men made perfect. Anybody perfect here on earth? You perfect, Jack? You perfect, Chris? Anybody here claim that? Who are the spirits of those made perfect? All right, let me ask you this. Where are those? Where are they? They're in heaven. And he's saying, you have come into the church. The church which includes those who are already there. It's not like, well, there's a church down here and there's a church up there. It's one church. And he's saying it's one entity. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. All right. One more text I want you to look at. Ephesians 3. And while you're turning there to Ephesians 3. And I'd like if you have your outline or something like that, an outline or your bulletin, not your outline, but your bulletin. When you find Ephesians, be sure to stick it in there because we're going to leave it and then come back to it. But listen, while you're turning there, think of this, that the Bible speaks of churches, but when it speaks of churches, it speaks of them as being one, even here on earth. In other words, it's the church of Christ that has a different manifestation here and there and here and there. The Bible speaks of the church of God at Corinth, or the church at Cyrenia, or the churches of Galatia. Why? Because it's going to be a regional letter. The book of Galatians is a regional letter. It's going to go to there, 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 and there. But it also speaks of the church throughout Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and Acts 9. It's talking about the one church. It's not a bunch of churches. It's the one church. The church of the Thessalonians and God. The church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, and so on in the book of Revelation. Let me make it clear. The Bible will take in the book of Revelation, and God will say, there are people who call themselves churches, who run the risk of no longer being churches. And in that case, God will take their lampstand away and they will become synagogues of Satan. It's quite clear. I'm not arguing here for an ecumenical movement and everybody who says they're a church that we need to join, you know, have fellowship with, because it's not so. There are those whom the Lord says you must separate from. We may get a chance to talk about that a little bit later. When is it right to leave a church? You know, when does it become a part when it's no longer a church? But the point is, everywhere where there is a true church that's centered around the Word of God and raises up the banner of the cross of Jesus Christ, they are all one in God's eye, in God's mind. And it's manifested in different ways. And therefore, it's wrong to make a distinction between the universal church in heaven and the local church on earth. And sometimes we do that. Look what he says in Ephesians 3. He says, now to verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. That's not what I wanted to say. Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom, what does your Bible say? Every family in heaven on earth derives his name. If you have a good study Bible, it'll tell you what it literally says over in the footnotes. It says, verse 15, literally in Greek, the whole family. The whole family on heaven and earth? It's one family? That's exactly right. It's one family. It's one group. It's one in the eyes of God. Here's our problem, I think, in one case. It may not be the sole case. I realize some people look and say, ah, they didn't minister to me well enough or something like that because the church on earth is imperfect. Here's our problem, though. It's one thing to say the church on earth is imperfect because it is. But it's another thing to say, well, I love the universal church. I'm just not committed to the local church. Because in God's perspective, oh, no, I love them both just the same. Here's what we do. What we have is, it's easy to understand, isn't it, why God would love those who are already in heaven, isn't it? Why? Because they're lovable. They're perfect, right? But us, or those people over there, God couldn't possibly love them in the same way He loves those already in heaven. Why? Well, because they're stinking, right? I mean, it's not me, and only unless you get really downwind of yourself, but it's them. And do you know what? It smacks of the legalism in our hearts, I think. I think the truth is we believe that God's love has to be earned by our deeds. I think that's part of our problem. We can't believe that God loves the church here on earth just as much as He loves the church that's already there in heaven. And the truth is, we're wrong. He loves this church down here and the one up there, or I should say, as it's manifested up there, just as much. It's one church. And He loves it. And He loves it. And I want to confess to you right now, I've had a low view of the church most of my life. In fact, as I've been looking and reading and studying some of this, I'm going, oh man, I did it again. It's the story of my life. You know, I always feel like I'm at the end of the pack, you know, and it's like, you know, I always think, hey, I'm ahead of the game, when actually I've been lapped, you know, by everybody else, you know, and I'm just coming in late. And it's like, oh no, how could I have done this? How could I have held such a low view of the church? And maybe that's the case for you as well. God has a high view of the church. He sees it as one. But He not only sees it as one. The next point I want you to see is that He not only sees it as one people up there and here, but it has always been God's plan to save His church. You could go back into eternity if you want to, but there are some texts that make it clear. You're in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 8. And notice what Paul says about God's mystery of the church, where that mystery resided. Or when the plan of God about the church came about. To me, the very least of all saints, Ephesians 3, verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. By the way, I'll point out to you a little bit later, that's angels. That's the way he's going to use it in Ephesians 6. Angels look and marvel at the church as it's established now. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's saying it was always in the plan of God to have a church, to establish his church. In the Garden of Eden, you don't need to turn there, but in Genesis 3, remember when God came to Adam and Eve when they fell? And as he's talking to them, part of it time, he's talking to them through the serpent, through Satan. And he says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman. That means I'm going to save her. I'm going to save her, Satan. I'm going to set her at odds against you. And I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. It means that out of them, the humanity that comes out of them, some are going to fall into the family, so to speak, or the seed of Satan. They're going to belong to him. As Jesus says in John 8, you're your father the devil. And between your seed and her seed, meaning there's going to be people who are going to be just like her, who are saved with enmity against you. And that enmity, there's going to be war between these two families. He's talking about the church, the people of God. There's the world and there's the people of God. And they're always at conflict with each other. And then ultimately between... He focuses attention and on one. And he, a singular he, will crush you on the head, though you crush him on the heel. He's talking about Christ, the one whom that salvation would come. It's already beginning to establish the nature of the church. Well, if you now turn, if you would, to Acts 7. And let me say that as you're turning to Acts 7, even in the Old Testament people of God, Israel, sometimes we make a radical distinction, and there are distinctions between the Old Testament people, Israel, since it's national, it is out of the family of Abraham, actually out of the 12 tribes of Jacob. There are, by the way, people who came into that family who believed in the Messiah and joined themselves to Israel. And they were called Israelites, even though they were not really part of the physical line that came out of Abraham. That's the family of God in the Old Testament. When God came to Abraham, he said to him in Genesis 17, he says that I'm going to save you and your descendants after you. He didn't mean everyone that comes that's born, but that's primarily the people of God. But notice what Stephen calls them in Acts 7. Pick it up at verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation. Is that what your Bible say? Anybody have a King James? What does King James say? It translates it correctly. Does it say congregation? Or was with them in the what? Verse 38. It says church in the wilderness. Is that what yours says, Red Johnson? The word is ecclesia. You know what he's saying? He's saying the people of God in the Old Testament who believed in him, who truly were believing in the Messiah, that was the church in the Old Testament. So it was God's eternal plan. It was predicted with the fall of Adam and Eve. the people of God in Israel, you can consider them the church. Who is it that Christ came to save in the plan of God? Look at Acts 20. Christ came to save, or came to establish and to save His church. And while you turn to Acts 20, remember Peter's confession? Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Barjona. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock," that is the profession of Peter, "I will build" what? "My church." He's saying, on this salvational confession, "I'm going to build my church." In Acts 20, verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Jesus Christ is not just saying, "I save individuals with my blood." With my blood, I saved the church. He came to establish and to create the church. It's always been in the plan of God to save His church. The Holy Spirit, when He's poured out. You see it in Acts 2. And I'll save you time. I'll just read it to you. But listen to what listen as I read. In Acts 2, at the very end, after the day of Pentecost, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Who is he saying he's adding to? He says he's adding to their number. What do you think he means? If you start doing a study in the book of Acts, just in the first 8 chapters, every time he says he's adding to them, who do you think he identifies as them? It's the church. Chapter 4, verse 32. Chapter 5, 11. Chapter 6, verse 2, verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 38. Chapter 8, verse 1. It's always saying He is saving. The Spirit of God that's being poured out is saving men and adding them to what? The church. He's not just getting them saved as a bunch of individuals, but He's saving them and bringing them into the church that Christ came to save, the church that was in the Old Testament, the church that was predicted with Adam and Eve, the church that has always been in the eternal plan of God. And the church is what will last forever in heaven. You're in Acts. Go back, if you would, to Ephesians now. Ephesians 5. See, I told you to save your spot. Ephesians 5. You remember the story about husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her? Most of the men look at that point and say, "Is there a note here not found in earlier manuscripts?" Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. Ephesians 5, verse 25. "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she," not she's, "should be holy and blameless." How many wives does Christ have? One wife, the bride. It's one bride in here. He's saying, these are the ones, holy and blameless, are going to be forever in heaven. If you look at Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22, guess what you're going to find is with the Lamb, Christ, Jesus Christ, going on forever and ever. It's the bride. It's an eternity past, God's plan. It's always been, from the very beginning, from the fall. Old Testament people. Christ came to establish the church, to save the church. The Holy Spirit is poured out to establish the church. The Spirit of God says the church will be forever with Christ in heaven, and it's through the church that He glorifies Himself. Now look at Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21. And notice how it says. Strange words. "Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the" what? "The church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." Everyone who knows the Bible realizes that the glory that the church has comes through Jesus Christ. But He is saying it is here that God has chosen to glorify Himself. It's in the church. It's not just an individual thing. That's why those angels look and they marvel at the authority. At the wisdom of God that's manifest. What is it that makes an angel go, "Wow"? What do you think makes an angel go, "That's amazing"? Is it when we send a man to the moon? Angels go, "Been there, done that." They have. How about establishing, you know, a decent candidate? The Bible says angels are over nations. How about we get a $2 million parathon so we can build our building? Send out prayer cloths. I'll tell you what makes an angel go amazing. You know, it's when a Frank Root, deeply fallen in sin and judgment, born by nature, selfish, self-centered, self-willed, rebellious, and Christ takes his sin and bears it on the cross, and the very judgment that he deserves that would send him forever into hell, takes and pours the Spirit within him and grants to him new birth and makes him a new creature, reconciles him to God, and reconciles him to those people who he thought lived for him, and now he lives for them. And joins him to the very body of Christ, and that's when angels go, "Good night." Impossible. Impossible. And it actually satisfied the very holiness of God. This is a miracle on the very scale of creation itself. And that's why it's called a new creation. And it's the church who is this new creation. It's not just Frank Root the individual. It's Frank Root joined to the church of Jesus Christ, the very body of Christ. And we need to see that. There's a third thing you need to see at the very heart of this. If it's God's perspective that there's only one church and it's God's eternal plan that he would save that church, then you need to recognize that God's passion is for his church. Are you listening? Who loves the church? Not just the one up there. Who loves the church? Christ does. Acts 20 said, God shed his blood. It's an argument for the Trinity, but it's also an argument for what God did, not just to save individuals as individuals, but to save them and to make them one and bring them into this body, this entity that he established called the church. In Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church, not billions of individuals, but the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And the Spirit loves the church and labors for her. If you ever read Revelation 1, 2, and 3, I encourage you to notice at the end of every note to a church, it says, hear what the Spirit says. The Holy Spirit is speaking to the churches. That's why he calls it my church. It is God's passion for the church. I'm trying to think of how do you explain God's passion for his bride. And I thought about something, and this is one of those things where I go, especially after apologizing for something I said 3 weeks ago, I think, boy, this is risky, but I thought it's the only way I can tell you. So I thought about it, and I thought, well, I'm going to let it fly. You let me know before the next service if you think it's a bad example. When Ron and I were first married, we've been married about 6 months, I guess, and we were driving, we were literally moving out of Dallas through Fort Worth all the way out to Los Angeles, you know, where I was going to start the doctoral work in Southern Cal. And I had that old at Honda, which you've probably seen around here. And it was just packed with clothes. And I was on a highway. We'd just gotten out of town and on a busy freeway. And I realized, I think I'm lost already, because there's a little road I needed to catch that goes spurred off, you know, that would be a shortcut up to a highway out to Los Angeles. So I asked her, look to the right. And she looked and she said, there's nothing there. Put on my blinker and I moved to the right with my blinker on. And I'm over in the right lane. And then all of a sudden I hear a car coming behind me, you know, and then it pulled right in front. And I see two guys in it and they slammed on their brakes, and I slammed on my brakes, you know, and I'm like, what's going on? You know, and I honked out of reflex. And this guy flashed me his IQ. And I was, you know, I'm sitting there thinking, what's going on here? You know, well, anyway, I keep my right trigger on and I'm starting to move over, and this car moves over again. And in Texas, on highway, there's these long exits, and this car is right in front of me. And all of a sudden, it stops right on the exit. There's no way to get around, and I'm stopped. And all of a sudden, these two guys get out. And one guy, you know, one guy's a little bit bigger than me. One guy's really like a weightlifter kind with a tank top on, you know. And he's got fire in his eyes. And he comes out, and he's like, come on. And I'm going, I don't like this very much at all. And I'm sitting there and Ron is like, you know, and I'm thinking, oh, man, you know. And all these cars start backing up and they honking at him, you know. And he's sitting there looking and I'm thinking, oh, come on. And when people started honking, he decided to get back in his car. So he starts driving off, and I'm thinking, well, I'm glad that's over. I just wanted to get to a gas station that was right there on the corner to get some directions, and I was also low on gas. Well, when he got up there, he pulled over again, and this time he got out, and both of them are out there, and they're taunting, come on, come on. You know, and I'm like, oh, man. And he came up to the car, and he kicked it. Oof, 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 I don't like this. You know, I'm sitting there, and I'm okay. I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to deal with this. And honey, my wife is saying, honey, please drive on. So I said, okay, all right. There may be a misunderstanding here. I will take a right turn, and I will just drive. I'm driving down the residential area, and finally figure, okay, I've lost them. And I pulled into a driveway, a residential driveway. And I hear my wife say, oh, no. And they followed me down. They didn't get behind me, but they stopped, and they're both out. And they are really, you know, and I'm sitting there. This time I'm getting angry because it's not just me. They're beginning to scare my wife. And I sat there and I said, all right, I'm going to let this go one more time. It's possible that they happen to be going in the same direction and they're having a good time. I'm going to back out and I'm going to go back to that gas station and get some gas. And surely it's over by now. So I went into this gas station and I put that car, up to the gas pump. And I start to pump it with gas. And the door was open. And nothing happened. And I was sitting there thinking, oh, well, I'm glad that's over with. And all of a sudden, I heard my wife. And she moaned. And I don't know what it does to you guys who love your wives. But I blew a gasket. I'm sitting there pumping this gas, and when I heard my wife moan, I got angry. And I thought, I don't believe this. And I sat there, and I stood there by this thing, and I waited for these guys to come up. In my car, I carry a bat. Just in case. I trust in God, but I keep my powder dry. And when that car pulled up and those guys got out, I could hear the door open. I went ballistic. I reached into that car and I just... Yah! And I went flying after these guys. And you should have seen those faces turn to sheer terror. And they're rocking, you know, and they're getting back in this car. And this one big guy, I grabbed his door, and I caught him. Checkmate. And I'm sitting there, and I'm so angry, because it wasn't just playing with me. They were threatening my wife. And I'm sitting here like this. And he's looking at me, thinking, am I going to die? And I'm thinking, do I want to dispatch this fool? You know, and I put the thing down. You know, and I let him drive off. You know, and I sat there, and I mean, I must have been shaken for a week. I certainly didn't want to hurt anybody. And I never do. I sat there, and I thought about that, because I thought, it came to my mind when I thought about when Christ cleansed the temple. I want you to know, when he said, a zeal for thy house has consumed me. Do you think he's concerned about the bricks and mortar of the temple? It was the people of God whom he loves. And he looks at them and he goes, just as he says in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, do you not know that the temple is holy? He's not talking about your body at that point. That's the temple in 1 Corinthians 6. The you there is plural. He's saying that you're the temple of God. If anyone destroys the temple of God, I will destroy him. He's talking about his passion for his bride because he loves his bride. And he is passionately committed to the church. And I say to you, if he is committed to the church, so should we be. By the way, there's a postscript on that. Those two guys started to drive off and they stopped about 40 yards away. And they both got out and I'm standing there and they started to go into their trunk to get a tire to him. And I sat there and thought, oh no. One of us, somebody's going to die. And I'm sitting there looking at him. And they're sitting there and they're looking and they're looking at me. And all of a sudden, they stopped. And I remember they were looking, but they weren't looking at me. And I felt a presence right behind me. And I looked and looked up. And here was, that guy was big out there. This guy, there was a mountain of a man sitting there who was like a mechanic. And he's sitting there, standing right behind me with a big tool in his hand, going, and he says to me, he doesn't even look at me, he says, I saw the whole thing. Remember, he's on the corner? And it's like he's sitting there saying, this is going to be fun. And those guys took a look at him, and they looked at each other, and they went, got back in their car, and they drove off. Some of my friends have said, I wonder if that was a big angel. And I think that's true proof of the fact that God loves His church, because Rhonda and I, too, are part of it. And He cares for us. We need to love the church, Jesus Christ, because God loves it. If you were going to look at the rest of the outline, and I don't have time to finish it, you need to recognize it is intention to work in and through the church. Listen to me. It is intention to work in the church and through the church. Are you listening? He's the one who established this entity. In Ephesians 2, if you read it, Christ is the cornerstone. We're the bricks of this entity. And He says, I dwell here. Who established the confession of the church in Matthew 16? Upon this rock I will establish my church. Who said that? Christ did. This is the confession. Who called it to holiness and actually set up its discipline? Matthew 18. If any brother is in sin, you go to him once, you go to him twice, you tell it to the church. Christ did. Who gave gifts to its people to serve? The scripture says when he was led on high, he led captive, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Who is it that set the standard for its elders and deacons? Jesus did through his apostles, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Who gave it its two sacraments, communion and baptism? Communion is out of the Lord's Supper. Baptism is in the Great Commission. He established his church. Who dwells in his church in a special way? It's called the house of God. It's holy. Do you realize that God dwells here? Not just in individuals. 1 Corinthians 3 says, I dwell in you, plural, as a temple. Who is it that leads his church? He gives directives. If you read the New Testament, Paul may be writing to pastors who are serving the church, but who is he primarily writing? To churches. The church at Galatia. The churches at Corinth. The churches of Ephesus. He sovereignly works within her walls, and he commissions the church to do his work. Can I give you the application and we're done? Since God works in and through his church, we need to give it the same priority. Don't worry. I'm not going to sit here and say, okay, now I need to be here 7 days a week. The Lord also established the family with the dog collar on my neck. But I'm talking about the heart of the matter is this. Is that if you understand anything I've said, you need to recognize that it has always been God's plan. Eternally, in Eden, the Old Testament people, Christ came to establish the church. He shed his blood for the church. The Holy Spirit's poured out to add people into the church. He leads his church. The church will live forever with him. He glorifies himself in her. It's at the very heart. He organized her. He commissioned her. He leads her. It ought to be a priority in our lives. To serve in the church is to serve Christ. Did you hear me? To love the church is to love Christ. To love Christ is to love His church. Nobody could ever come to me and say, Phil, I really think the world of you, but I don't like your wife. I'm sorry, you have no fellowship with me. We come as a set. And Christ says it's the same way. You can't say, I belong to the universal church, I just don't care about the local assembly. You can't do that. Because the Lord never separates them in His mind. Now let me say something particular for some of you students. How many students have I got here this morning? Okay. There are specialized arms of the church. There are resources and they are good. They are good. Wycliffe, there's no way one church could ever put together what Wycliffe does. That's something that the churches have done. Overseas mission. conferences like Legionnaire Mission or something like that, seminaries, and also the ministries of Young Life and Crusade and FCA and NAS and IV and Agape Christian Fellowship and BSU. Now, let me tell you something. I am rabid over those ministries. Rabid. Because they are means through which we can minister to particular people. We see Gene and Dan and all these people. We see them as being missionaries that come out of our church. But all I'm saying is this. You must not see them as replacements for the church. They are things, they are entities that have particular aspects that are helpful, but they cannot meet your needs and serve you the way an entire church can. And it's a play, and it's also something where you cannot fully reach your fullest potential, as it were, as a Christian, apart from a local church. Did it make sense? There shouldn't be a negative here. I'm trying to add something great in your thinking. Because I have, I'm again, pour yourself into those ministries. They're going to be very beneficial to you. But you need to recognize the local church is to your benefit. Let me conclude. Minus five? Minus, oh my goodness. Okay, let me conclude quick. The rest of the church wants to get in here. J.D. Patton and I heard a pastor talking in Dallas just recently. This pastor, this is great. They were going to go out and they were going to go meet with people who were members in the church but who were negligent in coming. You know, we have people that come twice a year, you know, Christmas and Easter. And they were supposed to go out and talk to them and encourage them. And they were training all these elders, okay, do this thing now here. If they say this, you say that. And if they say this, how to answer the objections and everything. And this pastor had been working with some, the elders and going, but they got one elder and that had not been in the training. He'd been out of town or something, but he got assigned to go with this pastor and another elder. These three went to go talk to this man. And as they were sitting there, this man started to talk and give him all of his, you know, lame excuses of why he isn't involved in the church, why he isn't there on Sunday morning and this and that. And the pastor and the elder who were training were preparing to give him all these answers. And all of a sudden, the pastor looked over at this other elder who hadn't been there, and he was weeping. Weeping. And they all looked at him, and he said this. He said, "You mean to tell me that Christ has died for you, that the Holy Spirit indwells you and has joined you to the body of Christ, that He has poured His Spirit within you and gifted you to serve and gifted others to serve you, and He's put you here at this place and this time to be part of His local body, to love and to be loved, and you don't have time for it." And those were not alligator tears. Those were real weeping tears. And this pastor said there was such a silence in the room. He said it was one of the holiest moments I've ever experienced. The church is holy. The church is loved by Jesus Christ. We need to love it. And we need to give it the same priority that He does. Let's pray. And Lord, for any here who have never confessed Christ and have no right into the walls, not of a building, but of the universal holy temple of God, I pray that they would call upon Christ and be saved and be joined to Him. Help us, O Lord, to look and examine our hearts and to not disparage Your bride in all of her weaknesses, but to labor with You, to become co-laborers as Paul was, that we might help present the bride holy before the Father. Help us, O Lord, to repent of our independent thinking. Help us, O Lord, to serve well. And Lord, to understand that in here, when You bless her and when we pray and that You answer those prayers, it is where we receive a great blessing of the fullness of God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.